Ruth 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. May the Lord bless our reading of his word. We'll look at some of those verses now. And as we turn now to verses 35 to 40, we've been some time in this chapter, a list of Bible heroes. We mentioned a gallery of faith as an art gallery, but here not just pictures but real people mentioned in Hebrews 11, living pictures, you could say. We've also mentioned the calendar of faith, as there is some chronology here as we go through this chapter, starting with Abel, Enoch and Noah. At the dawn of history, and then the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph, Moses, Joshua and Rahab. Now, having made this impressive list of God's people and their faith in God, the writer of the Hebrews says here, what shall I more say? As if he says, as a barrister or lawyer might say, I rest my case. I've said enough. I've proved my point. But then he also says, because he's limited by time and space to give a comprehensive list, he brings things to a conclusion. And as if, as I mentioned before to you, as if he flicks through the pages of the Old Testament very quickly and goes through the judges, the kings and the prophets. And there in verse 32, we mentioned Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then we come to this further list, but without names. And really, incidents of faith, events, examples of faith, drawn from the history of God's people. Now, if you try to match together this list from verse 33 onwards with the names before, in many cases, it just do not match. Some do, but some do not match. Another possibility might be that if you continue with the chronology, so you take it from the prophets, the last mention was the prophets, and then you go into the intertestament period, the period between the Old Testament and New Testament, a period of 400 years. And there you have the history of the Maccabees. And many believe that some of these incidents refer to the Maccabees and their struggles and sufferings for religious and political freedom. Both might be true. They might be referring back and also forward to the Maccabees. Indeed, what we have here are not just noteworthy names like Moses and Abraham, but many of, you could call them ordinary Christians, unknown Christians anyway. They're not ordinary in the eyes of the Lord. They are his people. But This list includes many of God's unknown people, dear Christian people who suffered for the faith. And so we have started on this list in verses 33 and 34, and we go through them one by one. We don't want to pass over this quickly. We could just summarize it in a few sentences, but it's good to dwell and for these things to sink in, what God's people suffered and went through. And we went through verses 33 and 34, as you see those expressions there, subdued kingdoms and so on, all the way to out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in fight. So now we come to verses 35 onwards, and the closing words of this chapter. So let's start with verse 35, and this expression, women receive their dead raised to life again. Now two women come to mind in the Old Testament. You have the widow's son from Zarephath and the Shunammite and her son. The widow's son from Zarephath was restored to life by Elijah. And the son of the Shunammite was restored to life by Elisha. Although, of course, the women themselves did not seem, as far as we can tell, to have any great faith in the matter, as far as we can tell. So perhaps the writer of Hebrews was not thinking of that. But he could have been referring to the faith of Elijah and Elisha on behalf of the women, and that they showed great faith indeed, Elijah and Elisha, in restoring these sons back to life. And there are many other resurrections we can mention during the life of our Saviour, particularly, of course, that the women Mary and Martha saw restored Lazarus. He was raised to life again. And such is our God, that he can raise the dead. That is a statement worth mentioning and speaking of his power over the body and even over the grave. And there might have been other remarkable resurrections. Since we can't pin this down, there might have been other remarkable resurrections. Certainly God can do it. And we haven't been told about them, other than this phrase here, that women receive their dead. And we note this phrase here. But of course, there are further resurrections, not just of their physical body to die again, but the expression we have in the same verse, the better resurrection, refers to the great day. And that is, the body, the physical body, will be raised, but never to die again. And that's a better resurrection. That's an everlasting one. And we shall enter life and life eternal and the life, the abundant life of Christ. So that for sure is a better resurrection, a most wonderful resurrection. Not just to rise from the grave to die again, but rise from the grave to live forevermore. And not to forget, as we mention these things, the spiritual resurrection. Because really, when you think about it, what is the resurrection of the physical body? Yes, remarkable, something we don't see, other than the mighty power of God. It just doesn't happen, but the Lord can do it remarkably and has done it, as we see in the pages of Scripture. But what is that compared to the resurrection of the soul? When you think of the soul, which is dead and in the grave, and the soul rises from the grave, is born again, regeneration, and then rises to feel sorrow for sin and repentance for sin and belief in Christ. Now, we know this world. Those things are miracles. And they are the greater miracles. Sometimes we are far too impressed with the physical and do not realize the tremendous miracle of the spiritual resurrection, the resurrection of the soul. And so there are many resurrections, many miracles in this building this evening. And we know these things. And what a thought that is. But we move on now to the remainder of the list we have before us. There's a little difference. I mean, so far we've been looking at the Lord's people showing faith when they are delivered. Now, this is something quite different from now on. As the Lord's people showing faith in suffering and enduring and even in death and showing faith to the end. And that is a faith too, not to deny the Lord, to believe in him and to look to him to the very end, even when the body weakens and we are taken away from this place, we believe. Maybe an example of the two kinds of faith would be Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, as they said to Nebuchadnezzar, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And they were prepared to show faith, whatever the outcome, to survive the fires or to perish in the fires. As the hymn says, to do or to endure. And so we show faith in doing and also in enduring. And that enduring faith is a very wonderful faith. And it is a very common one that we all take part in. To believe in God through life. So much of what follows now is in that vein. And there we see in verse 35, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Now this might well be a reference to the Maccabees, because the very word tortured there is reminiscent of the type of torture that the Maccabees suffered, and could well be referring therefore to the Maccabees. And it states here that they could have avoided such treatment and torture if they submitted to their oppressors. But they preferred the rewards of faithfulness, a better resurrection. They chose God rather than be spared. That is a faith, isn't it? That is a faith. To believe and to be tortured rather than deny the Lord. And of course, this has been repeated through the history of the church time and time again. During the years of the Reformation, read the books, my friend, read them. And there you will see these remarkable people who suffered, who were tortured, and they were also men of faith. God made them strong. And then in verse 36, we have further expressions, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Now, most of the prophets suffered mockings. Especially prophet Jeremiah comes to mind as he was confronted and mocked by the false prophet Hananiah. And of course our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, suffered many cruel mockings when he was crucified, and he was scourged as well, as is mentioned here. Others were scourged, no doubt. We think of the Apostle Paul. He says in Corinthians, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. And so throughout the history of the church, there have been cruel mockings and scourgings, and really mockery has been the staple diet of God's people through the ages. God's people have always been cruelly mocked by their peers. Then in verse 36, it goes on in Hebrews, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Other names come to mind here. Joseph was in prison, Samson too. Jeremiah, of course, was imprisoned as well. And our Savior too, because they bound him. Of bonds and imprisonment, it says. And our Savior was bound, was he not? And we can think of him as well. Then, of course, of the apostles, Peter and John. And then, in due course, Paul and Silas. Just to mention a few. And again, imprisonments have been the history of God's people, time and time again. I'm presently, reading a book, and I'm a very slow reader, and I'll probably say this in a year's time about the same book. It's the history of the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers. And Because famous names are Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, William Williams, and so on. But there were many, many other names there. And it just staggers you what those men went through. How they were just dragged from horses, pelted with stones and mud. They were blooded, and then the next day they preach again. They were treated like criminals, and many of them were put in prison. At the least escapes, somebody would come to the church service and says, "I'm taking you to prison." And so it was. They were marched to prison. And there were many other ways they found also of limiting their preaching. Whatever the period, whatever the country, with very few exceptions, the Lord's people have been put in prisons. Maybe our little corner here is one of the few exceptions at the moment. The history of the church is a history of imprisonment. Many of God's people, pastors especially, have been imprisoned through the ages. And then in verse 37, they were stoned. They were stoned. Our Savior says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them. So we can take from the words of our Savior that a number of the prophets were stoned. And of course our Savior himself was nearly stoned a few times because the Jewish leaders had those stones in their hands. Our Savior was speaking to them. There they were with stones in their hands, ready to stone him. But they did not. But our Savior knew what it was to be faced with such trials. Stephen, of course, was stoned and stoned to death, with Saul of Tarsus looking after the coats of the assailants. I suppose we could include other kinds of stones. Words are like stones as well. I know they have a children's chant, and really how wrong this children's chant is. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But it's not true, is it? I mean, words hurt us terribly. But that's not to belittle stones, real stones. And what a way to die would be to be stoned. And a brutal way. The world is very cruel. And God's people have suffered terrible cruelties through the ages. And because we live in a time of relative freedom from such things, we should not forget our brothers and sisters who have suffered these things. Be mindful ourselves that these things may be our lot too one day. And then in verse 37, what a horrific expression this is. They were sawn asunder. And it does say in plural. Now we have maybe only one possible example we know of, and that's tradition, and that's Isaiah. Tradition says Isaiah was sawn asunder. And whether that was the case or not, it seems that some of God's people were sawn asunder. What brutality, really. How terrible. You know, there's been an incident of this, isn't there, in the news recently, in the Turkish embassy. We're all horrified to hear what happened there at the hands, we believe, of Saudi Arabia. And yet, you know, these things happened in the past and happened to God's people. And you see, with man is, well, as Charles Spurgeon said, I often quote, when his man's blood is up, he's a monster. And so it is. Man is a monster, really. Even when his blood is not up, he facilitates all this atrocity and he allows it to happen. And we are all in this together, the cruelty of man, the sinfulness of man. And man will hate other men, generally so, will be cruel to other men. But I suggest a special hatred for the people of God. There's something that goes through the very quick when they come across God's people and they hate what they discover in the heart of the Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's who they discover. And they persecute God's people because Christ is in them. And then going on, this is perhaps a surprising phrase in the middle of verse 37. We're tempted. You have sawn asunder, tempted, and slain with a sword. And tempted doesn't seem to fit in, except it's to be understood in the context of those other expressions. And so we see sawn asunder, and we see stoned on the one side, and we see the sword on the other side. And what it means is this, that they were tempted to deny their faith when faced with such terrible trials, to choose a way of escape out of the tortures and out of death by denying the Lord. But they did not. And they suffered these things. And by faith, they conquered this temptation. This has often been a problem for Christians. None of us find these things easy, of course. We think of Simon Peter and his three denials. We might think of the history of Thomas Cranmer. And there he signed a document denying his faith. But then, of course, quite wonderfully, he renounced his denials and was consequently burnt at the stake. And I think he said something like, "Oh, unworthy hand," and offered his hand that signed the denial into the fire. Of course, God's people struggle with these things, but God makes them strong. And we have examples here, remarkable examples, where that phrase going back to, I think, verses 33 and 34, outer weakness were made strong. That's what you find with these people. These people here, they're not sort of natural heroes. They're ordinary people. Yet God made them strong. People like you, just like you. And God can fill you with the Spirit and make you strong. You know, I mean, we often think, don't we, I could never be like that. Because we shrink back from even ordinary situations where perhaps we're in company and to speak out for the Lord, and we shrink back. That's not even risk or torture or death. But we are so glad when God does give us grace and strength to stand in company. But he will also give grace to stand in those ultimate kind of trials as well. The Lord is our God. Let's not forget that. It's not us, is it, after all? We're not talking about superheroes, remarkable people to be admired in and of themselves. God made them great. And he knew, they knew God's strength. And then we go on with the list in verse 37, were slain with the sword. Now, we read of Elijah saying, when speaking to the Lord, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God, O hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets." So there we have a reference to the prophets being slain by the sword. Now, of course, the sword was mentioned further back, in verses 33 and 34, I believe. And this is different. There they showed faith and escaped the edge of the sword. Here they show faith when slain by the edge of the sword. And it is this difference between faith and being delivered and faith to the end. But we note this, the brutal attack upon men and women, ordinary men and women, God's people. Whether it is by being slain down in the street or by some official method of execution, as was the case with the beheading of the sword, which we believe was the case with Apostle Paul, as far as we know. And then, of course, it was the case with John the Baptist. There, the sword took them away from this world. And God's people, and we know, do we not, God's people have died with violence, whether with a mob or with the government. Cruel governments, cruel men and women come and bring the edge of the sword, these brutal methods against such harmless people and such good people. And then going on, verse 37, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. And here we, not so much now dying, but this is more to do with life sufferings and enduring through life. And sometimes some sufferings are worse than death. And they can be great trials that last for many years. And this is no easy matter. These people were outcasts from society. They wandered from place to place without sufficient clothing, we are told. Not so much as that life choice, like you might have in monasteries and such like, but they were denied the comforts of life because of Christ. They were denied social company. They were outcasts. They were like lepers, you could say. Also, thinking of the clothing, Elijah and John the Baptist come to mind again. But can I just mention this example? In Wales, in the aftermath of the 1904 revival, it's not quite as extreme as goatskins and sheepskins, but it is of the same order of being outcast and removed from society. What happened in the 1904 revival was that many people were saved, but of course the pulpits were in the control of unbelieving pastors, liberal theology. And after the revival, in many cases, despite the many people being saved, God's people were persecuted by the churches, and they were thrown out. And you'll find in some parts, I know in West Wales, you find these mission halls out in the wilds, out in the country, not near any village or town, and that was because they were thrown out. And there they just built a very humble building where they worship God, away from the towns and cities and the villages. And so it has been so many times. When there's life, then there is rejection and the sense of throwing out and wandering, you could say, wandering through life, not being accepted by the community. And it goes on in verse 37, being destitute, afflicted and tormented. And these speak more of the hardships of being destitute. And it's hard for us to think of these things. You know, in our present day, we are so comfortable. We are in such a materialistic society. Semi-detached house, nice gardens, car, all that. Pensions, what have you. Hard to us to think of being destitute. And being on the edge all the time. But not just destitute. They were afflicted and tormented. So they were hard-pressed and pursued. They were not allowed to rest. Destitute and also pursued, cruelly pursued. No mercy. Well, this is the handiwork of the devil, of course. The devil knows no mercy. He'll kick you while you're down. That's the way of the devil. There's no gentleman's rules with the devil. He'll attack you. You're down, he seizes a greater opportunity to destroy you. Not to stand back and allow you to stand up again. No. This is how men are under the influence of the devil. And it's the same for all of God's people, although maybe not in these extremes. The devil is the same in those situations where they were destitute to our situations when we are faithful to the gospel. We also will suffer for the gospel. Maybe not in those ways, but in other ways. And you'll find the devil takes revenge on God's servants right to the end. And perhaps in their old age and in their dying stages, weeks and months, there the devil afflicts them, shows no mercy, pursues them, torments them to the end. Such is this world. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, one of the problems with Christians is they do not realize they are in a battle. We think we're in heaven already. We are in a battle. This world is a hostile place and we are not welcome here. But we have a mission, do we not, to rescue them from the powers of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of his dear son. And what a remarkable, you might maybe read sometimes of these great rescue missions. But that is our business. We're rescuing souls. We're grabbing them and taking them to safety. And what a great purpose in life that is. And then it goes on in verse 38, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And it goes on with further descriptions. I think we should mention it very quickly. These are places out in the wilds. You cannot settle or be at ease in deserts, in caves and in mountains. There's no place to live, really. And David, of course, knew of these things. Fled from Saul and Absalom, was in caves and mountains and deserts, in all of them. And again, I refer to maybe not those kind of extremities, but something that we can relate to in our country, that, you know, when there has been a stand for the gospel, many of God's servants have been removed from their homes, as happened to the Puritans, the ejection of 2,000 Puritans from their churches and their homes. And I think also more recently in the late 60s and 1970s, when many of the evangelical churches left liberal and dead denominations, very often they had to choose the gospel against being comfortable in a manse and having a building and trust the Lord to stand for the gospel, and many did. And some of you might remember that many of the pastors had to face being removed out of their home within weeks or days even. And was the case with my parents when they left the denomination. They did not know whether they would win the case or not. They had to face the possibility of having to quickly find a home, and because of their stand for the gospel. And not quite like being destitute, I understand, but still, for the person involved in it, is quite a big thing. Although we appreciate what God's people have gone through before, and don't underestimate their sufferings. So now we come to the closing words in verses 38 to 40. And verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. And it seems the writer here is struck at the thought of these dear people, these dear Christian people suffering for their Saviour. Now we know we're saved by grace. There's nothing in us. Yet the scripture does acknowledge faith and godliness, and it speaks of them of being good report. And there are rewards. Although we're saved by grace, and it's all of grace, yet we know too, for our obedience and our godliness, there are rewards in heaven, and they are of good report, we see here. And so the writer here is struck by these people, these godly, brave Christian people. And then he sees them, these innocent, lovely, wonderful, faithful people, not wanting to kill, but to save. Not wanting to destroy, but to deliver. That's their intention, to bring people into forgiveness of sins and to know God. And yet they were hated by these other people who gnashed their teeth and hated them for trying to do such good things. And so the writer says this, of whom the world was not worthy. It's a condemnation of this world. For those who persecuted these people of God, who preached the gospel faithfully to their generation, and yet they were put to death, the writer has a sense of indignation and says the world was not worthy of their presence. There is that, is there not, in the scriptures. There is a condemnation on the world for turning against the gospel and gospel preachers. And in a way, this chapter 11 is like a monument, isn't it? You know, you have sometimes in a city square or a square in a town, and there is a monument in the middle to remember some great battle or some famous person. Well, Hebrews 11 is a wonderful monument of God's people and how they showed faith in God in all these various circumstances. Then in verses 39 and 40, these words include us as well. These people, it says there, and these all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, they believed in the promises of a land, but more particularly promises of a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in it, but they never saw the fulfillment of it. But we have. That's what it says here. Now, these people did not see the fulfillment, and yet they believed. And they died for their faith. But we have this positive advantage. We have seen the promise and the fulfillment. The gospel has been preached to us. Christ has come, and we have believed in Christ. Christ has come to this world. He's come to be a Savior. We know all the details. I believe they knew a lot in the Old Testament. But we know what they knew and much more. All the wonderful details of the descriptions of the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, that sons of men might become sons of God. And Calvary took place. And there were signs in the Old Testament pointing, of course, to the atonement and to the blood that takes away sins and the suffering of the servant who was Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. But here, all those indications, the signposts, are replaced by Christ himself. And so we have, there he is. We don't need a signpost. There he is on the cross. There he is receiving our sins. There he is receiving our judgment. And our sins are put upon him. And we are saved through him. He's our substitute. And he's our sacrifice. And all these things we have, what reasons we have to be inspired. May God fill us with gospel truths and the wonder of them. And that these things might be present in our hearts and might take root in our hearts and might flourish in our hearts. And then very quickly it says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. What does this mean? It means that they were not complete. That this monument has more names to be put upon it. And we are those names. There's a solidarity between us and them. And they are part of the story of God's people. And we are the remainder of the story. And how humbling it is that we should be added to them. As we think of this chapter, it's an awesome chapter. It takes your breath away when you look at what they went through. And we might feel very weak in their presence compared to these Bible heroes. But go back to verse 34. Out of weakness were made strong. And, you know, as I said already and I said before on other Wednesdays, you will be surprised what God can do in your heart in the hour of trial. He will give you grace, and out of weakness will make you strong. And also, this is true as well. As it says in Corinthians, when I am weak, then am I strong. That is true. Another aspect of this thought, out of weakness, they were made strong. A different point maybe, but it's related. When we are strong in our own strength, because some people are just naturally brave, but that's nothing really, is it? That's not the kind of bravery here, bravado and so on. What's remarkable about this chapter is this. They were ordinary people, and yet they were made strong. But there's a spiritual battle here. It's not just like being ready to die. It is the battle with the powers of darkness and to stand for the Lord and to be willing to suffer with Christ and for his name. And those are spiritual issues. And we can't do that in our own strength. Not truly. We can't do it. And so it is, when we are strong in our own strength, we shall be weak. But when we are weak in our own strength and rely upon our God, then, of course, that's a different picture. And great wonders happen. And we become the wonders of God. And no human strength can do that. Human strength will not be as beautiful as that and as inspiring as that. This is a higher strength. The people of God, relying on God, and be filled with the power and strength and the grace and the beauty of God. You read the examples. I'm thinking of the two Margarets in the time of the Covenanters. And there the old woman of 70, tied to a stake, the tide came in and took it away. And then young Margaret, And she was called upon to deny her Lord. She would not. Sang a psalm. And until eventually there was no further singing. And she also was taken by the tide as the tide came in and covered them. And two women like that dying for the Lord, they are remarkable, remarkable examples of what God can do in the hearts of ordinary men and women. Well, may God help us. Shall we sing our hymn now, which is 747?